All right, well, we are continuing on with our TPC 101 class. Just as a review, so far we have talked about the church. What is the church? Kind of a theology of the church from the scriptures, looking at different images of the church. We've talked about church membership, what it means to belong to the body of Christ, and in particular, a local body, what it means to keep the commands of scripture, to submit to elders, and to carry out the one another commands that scripture gives us. We've talked about church government, what the office of elder, the office of deacon are in scripture, the office of pastor. So we've looked at these various aspects of TPC's vision, TPC's take on these things. What I want to do this morning is talk about a theology of vocation. A theology of vocation. Vocation just means calling. Comes from the Latin word for call, to call. When I say vocation, we're talking about work, but in the broadest sense possible. You might think, well, that's a strange topic for a membership class, a TPC 101 class. Why spend time talking about vocation? And I think it's important because it's a very central aspect of what we believe the body of Christ is called to here at TPC. As you know, our church is not overly programmatic. We don't have tons of programs so that you spend your every evening or every waking hour at the church every single day of the week. And that's intentional because we believe there are callings that God has placed upon you that are important, that require you to not be at church all the time. Now, we want to be a community. We want to be involved in each other's lives. And we do think the Lord's Day gathering is important. We think there's, of course, time to learn and to be together as a body, to pray together. But there are other aspects of your life that God has ordained that are incredibly important. Your family, for instance, being a husband, being a wife, being a father and mother, those are important callings that God has placed on your life that require you to be outside of church activities. Your neighbors, getting to know people in your neighborhood, being involved in your local community, those things are important. Your work, your day job, the thing that you spend most of your time doing, is incredibly important. We don't view that as a necessary evil, as this less important thing, and church is the real spiritual thing. That's an important calling that God has placed upon your life, and that's what I want to spend some time developing today. What does it mean to have a vocation, and how does your vocation fit into God's plan for the world? So the question about work and vocation is really a subset of the question, what does it mean to be a human? What does it mean to be a creature made in God's image? Again, your calling is a broad thing. It's not reduced to your day job, but it includes that. You may have multiple callings. You may, again, have the calling to be a husband, to be a father, to be a church member, but you have a calling in terms of your day job as well. Throughout church history, a biblical understanding of vocation in the church has not always been healthy, or has not always prevailed in prior times. There were medieval errors in the late medieval church. There were misunderstandings of what it means to be called by God to do His work in the world. In the late medieval period, the only real callings were to be a priest, to be a nun, a monk, a pope, or a bishop. The religious callings were the important work. The ministry, in an official sense, was the important work. That's the work God cared about. And then everything else was just meant to prop that up. Everything else was just kind of stuff you have to do to keep the world going. But it's not really religious. It's not spiritual. Everything else is just a necessary evil. The Reformation really recovered a biblical understanding of vocation. Luther and other reformers responding to those errors in the late medieval church really developed and recovered a robust doctrine of vocation. You may have heard of the priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter 2 talks about the church, all members of the church, are part of a royal priesthood, and we're to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, we might immediately think of spiritual sacrifices. Well, that's prayer and going to church and worshiping God. And of course, those things are part of our spiritual service to God, but it's not limited to that. What Luther recovered is that actually everything that you do, whatever God has called you to do, is part of your spiritual service to God. Everything you do in your home, with your wife, with your husband, with your children, everything you do in your daily work is part of your spiritual service to God. You are acting as a priest in those callings. That was the Reformation insight that Luther and others recovered. Our service to God also includes our service to our neighbor. So God has called us to serve Him, to offer our worship to Him in all that we do, and to serve our neighbor. So in that sense, all work is religious. All work is spiritual. All work is sacred. God is at work in you, in your work in the world, whether that's in the home or in the workplace. God is at work in you. God is at work in the farmer, in the baker, in the truck driver, in the checkout clerk at the grocery store. God is accomplishing His purposes for the world through His people in that work. He's at work through us in the work itself. That's really the important insight to take here. It's not God's at work insofar as you're a good witness, or God's at work insofar as your heart's right. Those things are true. You should be a good witness. You should have the right attitude and motivation in your work. But God's actually at work in the work itself. That's the insight that I want you to take away this morning. Luther has an exposition on the Lord's Prayer, talking about how does God answer, give us this day our daily bread? How does He answer that prayer? Well, for most of us, God doesn't answer that prayer by just dropping bread out of the sky. He has dropped bread out of the sky before in history, but that's not normally how God answers that prayer. How does God answer the prayer, give us this day our daily bread? Well, He answers it through the farmer who's sowing the seed and reaping the harvest, through the baker who is baking the bread, through the truck driver who's driving the bread to the store to deliver it, and to the grocery store who's serving that up to the people who are buying it. He's answering that prayer through, even before all of that, you know, the companies and factories that have made the tools for the farmer to use to reap that harvest. He's answering that prayer through your job that you earn money to be able to buy the bread from the store. So there's a whole web of, we've really simplified it, but there's a whole web of vocations and callings that make up how God answers that prayer through means. Give us this day our daily bread is a really complex prayer to answer. It requires an entire economy. And that's how God is pleased to work. He could have just dropped bread out of the sky. Or think about this in the realm of the home and people. God created Adam and Eve directly, right? He formed them from the ground, formed Adam from the ground. He built Eve from Adam's side. He could have just created every human being exactly like that, just populating people directly. But instead, God said, I want to bring people into the world through other people, through marriages, through means. God decided to populate the world in cooperation with human beings. That's how He wanted to bring forth people in the world. And similarly, in our work, God wants to answer these prayers and carry out His work in the world through people doing work, cooperating with God in their work in creation. And those are two aspects of what it means to have a vocation, is to work with God in the home and in the world to accomplish His purposes. He chooses to involve us in that work. The Reformation understanding of vocation is all about that, recovering God's work in the world through means, through people. Again, that understanding has been lost in the church. I mentioned the late medieval period having a misunderstanding about what a spiritual calling is, where God's work is done in the world. A lot of the church today in America has lost that understanding of vocation. Outside of the church, it's certainly prevalent, but even within the church, it's prevalent. We see work as a necessary evil. We think that, you know, you need to kind of go and work your job so that you can get on with your real life outside of work. You can live for the weekend, or you can retire when you get older. We want to have work-life balance. That's a big push in a lot of companies. This is one of our perks, our benefits, is we offer a work-life balance. Again, the understanding there is that your life is something that happens outside of work. The real stuff that God has called you to is outside of your work, and work is the necessary evil to prop up your life. Or if you want to be hyper-spiritual, work is just about you earning money so that you can give it to the church or support missions or, you know, some other good cause. And again, those things are important. God does call us to give to the church. He calls us to support missions. But that's not really the primary value of your work itself. Some, again, see work as necessary, but the real religious stuff, praying, going to church, that's the stuff that God really cares about. He doesn't care about my daily work. That's the misunderstanding that we see a lot in the church today. What I want to do is kind of walk through a biblical theology of work to really develop out that reformational understanding of vocation that I gave a summary of. I'd like to kind of tease that out from the storyline of Scripture to help us regain a robust understanding of vocation. We start before the fall in Genesis. We see that humanity was created to glorify God through work. This is part of what it means to be human, to be male and female in God's image, is to be a worker. Work is not a result of the fall. It's not as though Adam and Eve were just kind of sitting around enjoying, you know, luxury, and then after they sinned, God said, okay, now you've got to go to work. You messed up, and now you've got to work. No, that work was a central part of man's purpose when God created man. And that's evident because God actually is the first worker that shows up in Scripture. He labors for 6 days. God labors in the world, creating the world through his speech and filling the world. And then he rests on the Sabbath. So he gives us an example of work as a part of his life. And he says, you know, Adam and Eve are to be created in his image. And so in that sense, they're imaging the first worker. Adam and Eve are going to be a worker just like God is. That's a vocational aspect of what it means to be created in the image of God. Everyone is called to some degree of work, some kind of labor, to the degree that God, you know, has made them able. God blesses Adam when he makes them by giving them work. He says in Genesis 1:28, to the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, they're to be fruitful, they're to multiply, and they're to rule. They're to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Those are the two tasks that God gives to male and female, the two kinds of work that he calls them to. We're told in Genesis 2 that God put man and put in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The purpose of him being in Eden is to work and keep the garden. So work is already a part of man's task from the beginning, before the fall. Again, this is an image of God, who is the first worker. John 5, Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Hey, Jesus works just like his Father, and that's because Jesus is the true image of God. He's a worker just like his Father was. God had given him work to do. People take on the identity of their work. This is a natural just thing that we do. And when you get to know someone or you introduce yourself, the first question that we typically ask is, what do you do? How do you spend your life? What do you do with your days? I'm a homemaker. I'm a teacher. I'm a farmer. I'm a pastor. We identify with our work. And that's not a bad thing. That's just a natural part of being human. Now, you certainly don't want to reduce someone to their job. There's more to them than the work that they fill their days doing. But it's a very important aspect of their identity. Scripture speaks this way about various people throughout the narratives of the Bible. Genesis 4 is one example. We're told that Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. Okay, their identity is tied up with what they do, what their job is, their calling. And that's an important part of what it means to be human. God rules and develops the world through man. If you think about this, God doesn't give us a world that is ready-made. Now, Adam and Eve had a kind of a unique situation where there were things developed for them to get started, but there's a lot there that's undeveloped. The world is not in final form. He gives us a world in promise, a world in hope. There's a world of potential. I don't know if you've noticed reading through Genesis 2, where we get kind of this meandering statement in the middle of chapter 2, where it talks about the various rivers that meet, and then the Moses goes on to say, and here's the land of Havilah, and there's some gold down there, and onyx stone, and he's, you know, describing all these different aspects of the land. What's the purpose of bringing up the gold that's outside of the Garden of Eden, bringing up the precious stones? Well, these are Easter eggs that the Lord wants us to go and find. He wants us to go and figure out how to develop the tools and dig out the gold and dig out the stones so that we can glorify and beautify his temple. We can create glorious things in the world. So the world is this kind of world in promise, world in potential, that man, as he takes dominion, is going to learn how to develop. He's going to grow and get the resources to be able to go and take greater dominion and bring the earth to greater glory. So the earth is not in a pristine state that should just be maintained and stay as it is. The earth, man's calling is to go and fill the earth and subdue it, to rule over it, to take dominion. Family is a major part of that mission of dominion. Family is a crucial part of the rule and dominion aspect of the task that the Lord has given. Family really is needed in order to accomplish the dominion task. Family is the building block of civilization. God created us with finite limits. Just a kind of a silly example, setting up our treehouse in the backyard. Okay, I went out there and tried to do it by myself. Big mistake. Okay, I've got these, you know, huge poles, and I can't hold up, you know, all these aspects of building the tree house or the swing set or whatever. Trivial example, I needed other people. So I invited my wife and children to come help me hold this while I get this concrete set and so forth. I needed other people to get the job done. And that's just true of a lot of aspects of our work in life. We have finite limits. We depend upon other people to get the work done. Think about all the technology that we use today. It required other people to develop that out so that we can use those tools to further the mission that God has called us to. So we're to serve each other in our work, and that requires people. We need more people who are mature and have virtue and wisdom to be able to carry out the work of dominion in the world. So the household plays that role. God wants us to raise up godly seed to glorify him, but also to take dominion in the world. So you see, the household's an incredibly important aspect of taking dominion and ruling in the world. We need the work of the home, developing people, bringing forth people, and we need the work of dominion. Ephesians 4 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Okay, the laborer who's being productive is able to share and take care of those who have genuine need. We need one another. So God's working through people in the world to accomplish his purposes. Again, Luther was incredible on this topic. He has a lot of great things to say. I recommend the book God at Work by Jean Vieth. It's a good kind of popular summary of Luther's work on vocation. But Luther, again, hammered home the point that God provides for the needs of the world through people doing their jobs. He uses the farmer to feed us, the tailor to clothe us, the carpenter to house us. Luther's classic quote is, God is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. God is at work milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. He's using the milkmaid to provide milk for others who need milk, so that we don't all have to go and milk cows. And then the result of that is Sabbath. We all enjoy Sabbath rest. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Sabbath this morning, but that's an important part of thinking about our vocation, is enjoying the fruit of our labor, bringing the fruit of our labor into worship, sharing that with others, resting and enjoying what God has blessed us with. So God made us to work. And this is how he's carrying out his purposes in the world. Of course, the fall introduces all kinds of complications. The fall brings about futility in work, frustration. The woman has pain in bringing forth children. That's not just giving birth. It's painful to raise up children. It's difficult. It's challenging. She has difficulty in her relationship to her husband. So the woman in her domain is dealing with futility and frustration. The man has pain in working with the cursed ground. There are thorns and thistles that make his work more complicated. He has the sweat of his brow, which is a result of the futility and frustration that that work can be. So the earth's not cooperating in the same way that it did before. There's toil in work. There's difficulty in the labor as a result of the fall. But man is still called to this work, and God is still helping man, as insofar as man depends upon God to carry out the work. Ecclesiastes highlights another aspect of the fall when it comes to work. Ecclesiastes focuses on the vaporous nature of work, that work can be monotonous, tedious. Things have to be done over and over again. Think about the laundry and the dishes and all the things that we got to wash these things again. We just washed those yesterday. We've got to wash them again. We just cleaned that up. We've got to clean it up again. Ecclesiastes goes on in chapter 1 to talk about the monotony of work. Sometimes it feels like you're digging a hole just to fill it again and just to dig it up again and fill it again. Work can be frustrating like that. We can't control outcomes is another point in Ecclesiastes. You can't control legacy. Solomon talks about a man who builds, this great kingdom. He builds a great business, and then he hands it off to his son. And what does his son do? He drives it into the ground. His son ruins the work that he passed on. That's another aspect of the fall, is we can't guarantee legacy, can't guarantee outcomes on our own. Sin complicates that picture. There's also sinful types of work after the fall. We see immediately in Genesis 4, Cain not offering the right kind of offering to the Lord. He's using his work, but he's not using it in the right way to worship the Lord. The Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 is labor aimed at an idolatrous end, people who want to make a name for themselves over against God. Isaiah 40 talks about the craftsmen and the goldsmith who use their skills to make idols. Okay, they're using their God-given skills, but for an idolatrous purpose. We can think of modern-day and even ancient world examples of prostitution. It's another kind of work that takes a good gift from God and twists it. So these jobs are inherently sinful. There are sinful types of work. There are sinful attitudes toward work. Think about ingratitude, laziness, idleness, mooching off of others, some who just kind of live off the labor of others without contributing their own gifts to share with those in need. Paul warns about idleness over and over again. 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And he wants the church to have a kind of self-sufficiency. They should be so good in their work that they don't have to depend on outsiders. Greed, selfishness, theft, these are other sins that complicate work. Of course, Christ redeems all things. Christ redeems all aspects of what it means to be human, which includes our work. Grace restores nature. It doesn't abolish nature. So what Christ does when he redeems us is redeems us to be better workers. He redeems us to be workers who have a right relationship with God and with our neighbor in the world. That's one aspect of our redemption, is our work in the world. Ephesians 2:10 says we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I don't know about you, but maybe you hear that and you think good works. Oh, he's talking about serving at the soup kitchen, or saying a kind word to your friend, or doing some kind of deed of kindness that's above and beyond what you might expect in an ordinary day. I think it includes that, but the good work that God's called you to is your calling, is fulfilling your calling, being a good husband, being a good wife, being a good father and mother, being a good worker. When you are doing your job diligently, when you are pursuing excellence in your teaching, in your sales work, in your software development, whatever the Lord's called you to, you are doing the good works that God has set before you. You are fulfilling this purpose that Christ has for you in redeeming you to make you his new creation, his humanity that's rightly ordered once again. Luther says on this topic that the Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes. He's not a Christian worker because he puts little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes. He does his Christian duty by making good shoes because God is interested in good craftsmanship. The way to be a faithful Christian in the workplace is to pursue your work with excellence. Yes, you want to be a good witness to Christ. You want to make sure that you're giving glory to Christ. But the main job that God has given you is to do your work with excellence, not put crosses on the shoes. Dorothy Sayers critiques the church in her day on this same topic in her essay, Why Work? She says, the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Okay, he should be a worker who pursues excellence. Yes, he doesn't need to get drunk on the weekends. She's not saying, don't exhort Christians that way, but she's saying we need to have a bigger vision than don't sin outside of work. God calls you to be a worker rightly restored unto him, and that means you're going to be a faithful Adam, a faithful Eve, in whatever call that he has placed upon you. You're going to pursue your work with excellence. Proverbs says the diligent will reap reward. Psalm 128 talks about the blessed man and the blessed woman who is his wife enjoying the fruit of their labors. They've got all their kids around their table and they're enjoying the blessing that God has given them in the work that he's called them to do. Deuteronomy 28 talks about the flourishing that comes as a result of excellent work, the Lord's blessing upon excellent work. So that when we're restored to God, when we're right with God, there's a kind of cooperation with the Lord in our work. There's a redemption from the curse, not only in our relationships, but in the work itself. Psalm 104 presents the work in creation as this kind of joint effort where the Lord's blessing our labors and cooperating with us. Here's verse 14 of Psalm 104. He says to the Lord, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." If the Lord's providing the growth, the man's working with the Lord, he's working with the grain of God's design, and this creates blessing for him and for his family and for those he can share with. Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." Okay, as a result, when we labor on our own strength, it's in vain, it's futility. But when the Lord is working with us and in us, he builds the house through our labor. Psalm 90, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Okay, Ecclesiastes pointed out that you don't have control over legacy. You don't have control over your work being established in the long haul. But the Lord does. He's the one who can shepherd the wind. He's the one who can establish the work of your hands, establish your labor. And that's what Ecclesiastes goes on to say, that there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Okay, he's able to find enjoyment because he's looking for blessing from the Lord. He's cooperating with the Lord. He's restored to him. And apart from the Lord, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul drives this understanding of our calling to work. He drives this home as apostolic doctrine. This is part of the apostolic doctrine. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according with the tradition you received from us." Okay, the apostolic tradition is that you don't be idle, don't be lazy, but be busy about your work. He goes on to say, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Okay, Paul was saying, when we came among you to plant the church, to preach the gospel, we could have just focused on that work and had you pay us for doing the work. And that would have been good and right. This is part of God's design for his ministers to preach and for the people to provide for them as they do so. But he said, so that you would learn not to be idle, we worked all day and all night in addition to the work that we did among you, so that you could see our example not to be idle. You're to be busy about the work that God's given you to do, and you're to do so that you can share with others in need. And the Lord promises a reward for this work, a reward in this life. There's blessings that we enjoy in this life as we pursue excellence and provide for those that the Lord's called us to and share with those in need. But the Lord promises to give us a kind of reward beyond this life. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter where Paul's talking about the meaning of Christ's resurrection and what that means for our future resurrection. And then he concludes it all with this. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Your labor is not going to return empty on the last day because Christ is going to glorify it and raise it somehow. We don't know how all this works out, but somehow, as we pursue excellence, as we submit ourselves to him, as we offer up our spiritual service unto him, he's going to raise it all from the dead and make it glorious. That's what we see in a number of places. Luke 19, the parable of the talents. Because you have been faithful over a little, I'm going to set you over much. Okay, I'm going to give you this greater glory because you've been faithful with what I've called you to now. That's what we see in Revelation 21. The kings of the nation bring their glory and honor from those nations into the heavenly city. And the Christians get to inherit all the best of the good labor. That's Proverbs 13. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "All things are yours." Matthew 25, "Take the talent from him who was unfaithful and give it to the faithful one." So the righteous inherit all of the gifts that the Lord has brought about through the labors of man. So beyond this life, we experience reward, we experience a glorification of our labor. I think there's also a sense in which we could say, in the new creation, we will continue with some kind of work. I mean, this is part of God's character, right? He's the first worker. He's the one who gives us the example of taking dominion and ruling. It seems that there's going to be a kind of continued work, a continued faithfulness that's required of God's people in the life to come. Yes, we will feast. Yes, we will rest. There's a Sabbath that comes, but labor and dominion and rest are all part of God's eternal character. And our purpose as human beings is to glorify God and to work unto his glory. Again, we're created for good works in Christ Jesus. There's no reason to think that that will end in the next life. We just will do that work without the curse, without the futility. So while spending time in prayer, attending worship, being part of church activities are all important, and we love that and we want to continue to do that, that's not all that God has called you to. God has given you vocation outside of coming to church. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him." Whether you're married or single, whether you work in this vocation or that vocation, fulfill your calling as God has called you to. The mission God has given you includes taking dominion in the world. That could be primarily through people work in the home, or through work out in the world, or through some combination of the two. In all of this work, you work for Jesus. You work for the Lord. He is your master, Paul says in Colossians. And as you pursue excellence in this work and offer it up to him as a spiritual sacrifice, he has promised to bless you and bless your neighbors through it, and ultimately to bless his church. And all of this brings glory to him and advances his kingdom. What questions do you have or comments? Kevin.
So, pursue excellence.
Yeah. 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 So the question is, how do you pursue excellence without becoming perfectionistic or overly obsessed with excellence to the detriment of other things? Does that capture the question? Yeah, I think that the important thing to remember is all of the duties that God has given you. Okay, the pursuit of excellence in your work is one duty, but it's not the only duty that the Lord has given you. He's given you a call to be a faithful husband. He's given you a call to be a faithful father. He's given you a command to not forsake the assembly. So there's a number of commands and demands upon your life that God has made that have to be taken into consideration. So if you're pursuing your work to the detriment of these other callings, then that's a problem. You're shirking your duties elsewhere. And so you have to think about, what does it look like to pursue faithfulness in this season of my life? Now, there could be obviously seasons where you're in a unique position and work is taking over more than it used to, and that there's ebbs and flows of seasons like that. But on the whole, what's God called me to do, and am I firing on all cylinders in the areas that he's called me to fire on?
Also, pursuit of perfection brings glory to God. Perfectionism is glory to me.
Right.
So
right.
If I lose the focus of why I'm doing what I'm doing, It's easy for me to go too far in one direction, because now instead of doing it for the glory of God, I'm doing it so, look at me, how good I am.
Right. Whose glory am I pursuing in this task is an important question to ask.
Any thoughts on helping young men and women think through the question of what's God calling me to do?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. How do you help young men and women discern their calling? You know, I think a lot of it is trying things out. You know, giving yourself to certain kinds of work. If you have a proclivity or an interest in one area, pursue that. Be diligent in it. Try it out. Now, there can be a danger in kind of jumping from one thing to the next. Too quickly and never landing on anything. I think that takes wisdom and counselors to say, no, you need to stay in this job more than 3 months. you don't really know what it's like yet. But I think a lot of it is just opportunity and interest and seeing where those things open up. And having other people speak into your life too, if you don't quite know, hey, I noticed that you're really good at this, or you light up when you when we talk about this topic or whatever, get input from others who might be able to help you think through that. Sure, yeah. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, speaking into their life, pointing out things you see. I think, too, helping set expectations. There are some young people who, and this is generational, but who think that work is supposed to be this amazing, fulfilling, glorious thing every single day. You know, if I'm not living out my passion, you know, every single day in my work, then maybe I haven't found the right calling. And that's just not realistic, right? I mean, sometimes, yes, the Lord gives us a work that really aligns with what we love. But even in those jobs, there's frustration, there's difficulties, there's bad days, there's hard parts, there's aspects to work that you'd rather not do. Everybody, even if you love your job, has aspects to your job that you just don't love. And you have to push through and just be faithful. And so helping set those expectations that oftentimes it's not do what you love, but learn to love what you do. Give yourself to excellence, give yourself to the work, and eventually when you get good at something, you start to enjoy it. Adam.
Do you have any simple, I guess, ways that you try to instill that in your children as they are very young and growing in? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I would say chores, household chores. Give them chores at a very young age and continue to increase those responsibilities. And just help them learn, like, this is just part of what it means to be a human. This is part of what it means to be a member of this family. You're a contributor to this family. We don't do allowances in our family. I think there could be a place for jobs where you pay your kids and that kind of thing. But we just said, you're part of the household, and we need you. You know, you're five kids and it's just me and mom. There's a lot of mess when we eat dinner. There's a lot of mess, you know, if we all just left our stuff lying out. So we need you to keep this household going and just help them to learn how to contribute to the work overall and get outside of themselves and contribute to what's going on here. And there can be, I think, opportunities for unique jobs too. As our kids have gotten older, as they've, you know, proven themselves in the chores, we give them, you know, additional tasks where they can go and do this work and make money for it, and learn principles that way too. Yeah.
I was listening to a podcast this week between Aaron Wren and Rusty Reno. Wren's got a new article to be published this month, but it's in First Things. But it's about this idea of, on our conference, of taking back the culture. And one of the things that they bring up is that when we talk about a lot in this church is the generational aspect of that. But the thing is that the kids, we see our kids in a way, sometimes that I think, and maybe this is just me, that shortchanges them. Like, for example, 100 years ago, all the Supreme Court justices were Protestants. All the Fortune 50 or Fortune 100 or whatever, they were Protestants. And not to and now they're all Catholic or not, or
right.
Jewish, right? So, and not to get into any of that, but the idea is that our vision for our children is sometimes truncated. Like, we don't see them as a Supreme Court justice, and so we don't say, "Hey, did you ever think about you know, is that something?" And so, just expanding the aperture for our children, which means that we have to expand our aperture. Well,
yeah,
but I think that's so it goes hand in hand with what
we were talking about. Yeah, I think that's a great point. I think we need to be thinking as communities, thinking about building the kinds of institutions to produce those kinds of people, and again, not limiting our own children for those tasks as well, but having loftier goals than just getting my kids out of the house. How do we help them aspire to excellence and whatever that looks like for their gifting and abilities? All right, I think we're out of time. Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to reflect on these things. We thank you that you have given us an example of faithful work, that you've given us revelation on how to think about these things. We thank you that you have redeemed us in Christ, that we might do the good works you've laid out before us, that you've set before us. I pray that you'd help us to be diligent in the callings that you've placed upon us. Help us not grow weary in doing good, but continue to look to you, knowing that you will give us a harvest, that we will reap blessing and joy and all the good things that you've promised us. Father, we thank you for this time to enter into worship this morning. We pray that you'd be glorified in our praises, that your people would be edified and built up, receiving your gifts to go out and do the work you've called us to. In Christ's name, amen.